This evening, we continue our series of studies on the local church. We come to study number 6 on prayer. Now, prayer can be divided into individual as well as corporate. In individual prayer, the individual prays privately in worship of God. And when he prays, he is actually worshipping God and expressing his dependence and trust in him. Why should you pray? You pray because you want to worship God. Why should you pray? You pray because you depend on him and you trust in him. Now, in corporate prayer, together as a group, we are showing forth our worship of God and our dependence and trust in him as well. Now, that is what is meant by calling on the name of the Lord. In the Old Testament, we have people called on the name of God. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, we are told, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So when you call on the name of the Lord, it means that you pray to him, you trust in him, you express your need of him. Now, prayer shows whether a person is a Christian or not, and whether the Christian is spiritually healthy or not. You can compare it with breathing. Only a person who is alive will breathe. So only a true Christian will truly pray. But you say, before we were converted, our parents taught us how to pray. Wasn't that prayer? Yes, to an extent it is. It was prayer. But you have not really prayed until you have become a Christian or you are asking God to save you. Now, what we are trying to say is repeating certain words which you have learned is uttering a prayer. But to call out to God from your heart, then that is true prayer. And to have that regular habit of prayer, we must be born again. Otherwise, it is not true prayer. A non-believer, for example, in a time of need, may call out to God. Now, we are not saying that is not true prayer, but what we are saying is he does not have a life of prayer. And a life of prayer is not possible for a person who is not born again. So you must be born again, then you will pray as though you are breathing. And the health of a church actually may be measured by the prayer life. Someone has said that there are two thermometers of the temperature of the church. You see, one is the offering, the other is the prayer meeting. So if you come to church and listen to the announcement, has the offering been good? Are people giving generously and regularly to God's work? If the giving is not good, then we know that the spiritual health of the church is not good. Now that is of course not 100% measure, but generally that is true. And of course it is not just how much, but the proportion in comparison to the number of people and their ability. So if the church is made up of say 1,000 believers and say 20% of them are professionals and corporate leaders are making big bucks, then the offering is 1 million ringgit per month. Now, I mean 1 million ringgit that week, you might think that that is very good offering, but it might be 1 or 2% of the earning of the people, then that is not good giving. Whereas for a church that is small, perhaps 20 persons who are working, and the number of people who are earning beyond, say, a certain amount is so limited, then if the offering is something like 5,000 that week, you can be sure that that is beyond the ability of that church to give. Then you say, ah, that is really something. So what is 5,000 compared to 1 million is so small, but in proportion to the number of working people and their earnings, the giving has been good. So we want to take note that often it is said that the offering of the church is a measure of the health of the church. But the other thermometer of the church is the prayer meeting. How many people actually attend the prayer meeting, and do people actually pray? And when we say actually pray, they must of course open their mouth to pray. They don't just sit around listening to others praying. And when we say actually pray, it means that when they open their mouth to pray, they really pour out their heart to God. They are not just uttering words that they have learned. Okay? So that is what we mean. So in this talk this evening, we want to consider corporate prayer, that is prayer together as a church. Now, apart from other things, the early church was characterized by corporate prayer. We have already referred to this passage a number of times before, that the first church in Jerusalem, when 3,000 souls were converted and added to the existing number, we are told in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So you see now that if the church is a praying church, then it is a healthy church. So we want to learn more about corporate prayer. Now, in the first section, we want to cover a number of things about corporate prayer. We want to consider the attitude of prayer, the content of prayer, and the manner of prayer. So we first consider the attitude of prayer. Now, as with other aspects of the Christian life or the church life, prayer is a God-centered activity. Now, we want to emphasize this because today, many churches and many Christians are so man-centered in their thinking. Whenever they come to church, they are thinking whether they are enjoying themselves or not. And when they come to church, they are asking whether they are gaining anything out of it or not. So everything is me, mine, me, I. You know? So all the I's and me and mine come in. The people are just so self-centered. They focus around man and man's need and their personal needs, instead of thinking of God and worshipping Him and considering His work. So because of the man-centered thinking that prevails today, we want to emphasize the point that prayer is actually a God-centered activity. Now, how do people show their man-centeredness when they have a wrong understanding of prayer? They show the man-centeredness by using prayer as a psychological crutch. You know, when people are lame, they need to help themselves in walking by holding crutches. So some people think that, you know, we are often down in our life, so we need to pray to God in order to be lifted up, you see. Now, to them, prayer is something to help themselves, something to psychologically boost themselves up, you see. And then another way in which prayer becomes man-centered is when we forget that we are coming to worship God and we are addressing God in our prayer. So we abuse prayer by using it as a platform to tell somebody something. So you don't like so-and-so in the church, so you pray apparently to God, but you are saying things obviously directed at the person. Or you think that the pastor is not doing his job well, so in your prayer apparently to God, you are trying to say that the church needs this and that, and you pray that the pastor may do this and do that. Actually, you are trying to say to the pastor something. Why don't you take him aside and tell him directly, instead of abusing prayer and using it as a platform to tell him? So we must keep prayer God-centered. Remember, together we are gathered together to meet with God. We are having an audience with God. And when we pray, we are actually speaking to God. Do we really believe in the existence of God? Do we believe that God is all-powerful and all-knowing? And when we draw near to Him, therefore, we must realize that God looks through our hearts and He knows our every motive. So even the motive that moves you to pray is known by God. So be very careful. Now, if we keep our prayer God-centered, then the following will be true. Firstly, we will pray in a believing manner. Secondly, we will trust God to hear us. Then thirdly, we will pray with the end of glorifying God. We pray with the view that God should be glorified. So that is one thing that must be noted under the attitude of prayer. It is a God-centered activity. Now, many people are troubled by the apparent contradiction between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. They reason like this: God is all-powerful, He is all-knowing, He is our King, our Creator. Everything is under His control. Now, since that is the case, He knows all our needs and He has the power to provide all our needs or to do what we are about, to pray to Him to do. Now, why does He still need us to pray? Why can't He, by His omniscience, by His all-knowing power, just carry out whatever needs to be carried? Why does He still want us to pray? And why must we pray? Does our prayer move God to act? If that is the case, then God is not sovereign. It is we who are moving God to act. So you see now, in those ways, those who have problem with this matter argue. They argue that there seems to be a contradiction between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. See? Now, we know that God has commanded us to draw near to Him to pray. We also know that all the godly people in the Bible have set us the example of praying. See? And we know also in the Bible that God does answer the prayer of His people. And if we ask anything in His name, which means that it is in accordance to His will, consistent with His character, for the glory of His name, the extension of His kingdom, the good of His people, we can be sure that He will answer. And we must understand that God has said that He will answer the prayer of His people. Since we believe that God means what He says in His promise, we believe that He will really answer. But there are times when God appears not to answer or to do something different from what we have asked Him for. Now, we must understand that God has not broken His promise. He has heard our prayers and He is answering our prayer. And His apparent silence and not acting in response to our prayer must not be understood as God not having heard our prayer or refusing to answer our prayer. Rather, we must say, God has already heard and God is already answering. Only we do not know how He is answering at this point in time. Perhaps later we might know. And often it is that we come to know later, oh, now I see it. That was how God had answered our prayer. Okay? And there are times when we ask God to do certain things and we thought that it was to His glory, for the extension of His kingdom, for the good of His people. So everything is right. What? Why didn't God answer it the way we have asked? But it turned out that God has answered it in some other ways. And although it may not appear acceptable to us at that time, later when we look back, we discover God had a higher reason, higher purpose to accomplish. So we will be very thankful later that God had answered the prayer in His own way. So let us pray with believing hearts. Let us know that God requires us to draw near to Him in prayer. He takes pleasure in His children coming to Him to ask from Him. And we must believe that He will hear our prayer and answer it in accordance to His own way, in His own time, which will be to His glory and for the good of His people. So then, that is the attitude. We pray in a God-centered manner, believing that He will answer. Then we come to the second point, the content of our prayer. Now in Matthew chapter 6, we have the Lord's Prayer, where the Lord set that prayer as a model for His disciples. And remember, it is only a model and no more. He's not saying that that is the only way you pray all the time. We know that it is only a model because the Lord prayed in different ways at other times. He did not pray in that way which He taught His disciple in Matthew chapter 6. And similarly, other people in the Bible prayed different prayers at other times. So certainly, the prayer taught by the Lord in Matthew chapter 6 was not meant to be the only way we pray, the only prayer we should be uttering. And furthermore, in Matthew chapter 6, before giving the prayer, He says, "In this manner, therefore, pray." So the phrase "in this manner" shows to us that the prayer is meant to be an example, a model. It's not meant to be repeated by us. Now, to recite the Lord's Prayer as a liturgy, as a written prayer, as a preset prayer, is not right in most situations, because that was not the intention of the prayer in the first place. Although we do not rule out the value of it in some special occasions. For example, there are some churches that at the end of their worship they might recite the prayer together. Now, if it is done occasionally because of the relevance of what are covered in that prayer for that particular occasion, we would have no quarrel. In the family, perhaps occasionally that is recited by the whole family, we would have no quarrel. If it is edifying, why not? But if it is used as a liturgy, a fixed part of the worship of the church every week, then I would have problem, because that is not the purpose of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is only an example. Now, from that example, we may learn many things about prayer, especially in terms of the content of our prayer. Now, in the Shorter Catechism, as well as in the Baptist version produced by Benjamin Kitch, Kitch's Catechism, the meaning of each part of the Lord's Prayer is given. And here, we do not want to go through the explanations given in those catechisms, but we just want to make some observations of our own. Now, from the Lord's Prayer, we note firstly that as a general rule, prayer is to be directed to God the Father in the name of the Son. That is based on the authority of the Son and by the power of the Spirit. Now the Lord in John chapter 16 tells us to pray in His name and the Father will answer. And we know that as the children of God, we are filled with Christ's Spirit, and the Spirit of God helps us in uttering prayer that is acceptable in God's sight. So as a general rule, therefore, we address our prayer to God the Father. And it has been pointed out that the Christian faith is perhaps the only religion in the world that teaches people to address God as Father. And so we take note of the uniqueness of our prayer addressed to God the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, in some exceptional circumstances, it is not wrong to pray to God the Son. And it is not wrong even to pray to God the Holy Spirit. If, for example, it is the peculiar work of the Holy Spirit, the particular work of the Holy Spirit that we are talking about, for example, illuminating the Word of God to us, giving us understanding of God's Word, that we can pray directly to the Holy Spirit to make His Word clear to us. So that is an example. But as a general rule, we say our prayer should be directed to God the Father in the name of the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we need to say something about in the name of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name. Today, a lot of churches and a lot of Christians are badly mistaken about that phrase. They think it is a magical phrase, such that when you repeat it, then whatever you ask God to do will automatically happen by the mere repetition of that phrase, in the name of Jesus. Now that is wrong, the wrong understanding altogether. I often give the illustration that if you read the book King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, you see, you will realize that the Knights of the Round Table often go out from the palace to engage in their various adventures, rescuing all the damsels in distress and so on. See, and often they fight bad people. And the knight would come and say, "In the name of King Arthur, I come to challenge you," or "In the name of King Arthur, I come to arrest you." Okay? Now, in those days when people's English was better, you see, that was easily understood. To come in the name of King Arthur means you're coming by the authority of King Arthur. You're coming on behalf of King Arthur. See, now straight away that is understood. But today, people have been taught to utter that phrase, in the name of Jesus, in such a way that it becomes a magic formula, as though when you utter those words, then God will somehow answer your prayers. So that is a totally wrong understanding. So actually, in the name of Jesus, or in Christ's name, means to pray in accordance to the revealed will of God, which centers around Christ. And it means also to pray by His authority based on Christ's finished work on the cross. So you see, when we say to God the Father that we are praying in Jesus' name, or in Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ's name, we are saying based on who Jesus Christ is, namely that He is our Lord, our Savior, and He is the Son of God. And based on what He has accomplished on the cross of Calvary, I pray that you will do this. Okay? So we are basing on who Jesus Christ is and what He has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. If Christ had not died for us, if Christ has not saved us, if we are not accepted as God's children, why should God answer us? You see? So we come in Jesus Christ's name. We pray in His name. Then secondly, we take note that there is praise and adoration of God because of who He is. Just like in the Lord's Prayer, we say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So the hallowed be your name shows that we think of God and what He's like. So we praise God for who He is. Then thirdly, there is prayer for God's rule to extend on earth and for His cause to be advanced and for His purposes to be fulfilled. And this is shown in verse 10 of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then fourthly, we pray for legitimate needs in this life. This is based on verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. So it is not wrong to pray for our human needs just because we say that prayer is basically or mainly a God-centered activity. It does not mean that we cannot pray for our own needs or the needs of people whom we know. But we just want to take note of the relative priority. So we pray in praise of God first, we pray for His kingdom work first before we come to consider our own needs. Then we pray for forgiveness of sins and for a clear conscience based on the merits of Christ. This is taught in verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So we are a forgiven people. That's why we learn to forgive others. It is not that we are saved by our work of forgiving others. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And now that we are different, then we learn to be forgiving of others. Okay? That must be properly understood. Then we pray for help to live a pure, godly and righteous life. And this is taught in verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And we pray, express our dependence and trust in God, desiring His glory. For that is found in the end of the Lord's Prayer. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So we end our prayer like that. Now we are not saying that we slavishly follow this pattern all the time. And we are not saying that all the time every element that we have studied must be in that particular prayer. But we are saying that in general, that is the pattern that we follow. So you see now, if you want to learn how to pray, the Lord's Prayer is meant as an example to you. Be God-centered. Think of who God is and His glory. Then move on to praise Him. And before you consider your own needs, consider His work, His kingdom, the extension of Christ's rule on earth. You see? So when you come to actually pray about your own needs, you are mindful that you should not be self-centered. You should not be focused on your petty needs. You see? And then also, when you have prayed even for your own needs, you have to remember, what sort of needs? Is it just for my stomach ache to be healed? You see? Or for my tongue, you know, to be healed, you see? Or for, you know, various other personal things which are legitimate in themselves, you see? But we must be more mature than that. Instead of praying childish prayer all the time, we rather should consider our own godliness, our growth in holiness, our growth in usefulness. Those are the things which we ought to be praying for. Our obedience to God's word, you see. The much that needs to be done still, you know, and the consciousness of our own weakness in carrying out God's word. Now we want to bring all this before God. So those are personal needs, but they are personal needs that are related to God's glory and His kingdom, rather than your stomach ache and your tongue to be healed, you see. And of course, don't misunderstand me even in that. in my travels, for example, there have been many times when I have diarrhea and stomach ache. Now I have to commit the matter to the Lord and pray that the Lord will, you know, see me through, you see, while I take the necessary medicine, you see. But, you know, my focus is to get well, not only to avoid pain. You know, it's so uncomfortable to have to go to the toilet and to be having stomach ache, you see. But we want the work of God to continue. We want to be useful in God's service. When we are in pain, how do we serve Him, you see? So we have to think like that and not be too petty and too self-centered. So that covers the content of prayer. We come now to the manner of prayer. Now firstly, we note that in corporate prayer, we must pray. In other words, open our mouth and speak. We don't just engage in quiet meditation. The Roman Catholics are very good at that. When they gather together, they say, let us pray. And actually they are meditating. Everybody is just keeping quiet or muttering words under their mouth. Okay? But actually what we mean about corporate prayer is that we actually utter our words. We actually say, speak to God. And it is not liturgy. That is, we are not reciting a printed prayer. Although I have known of new believers who have difficulty praying, so they put down in note form the things that they want to bring to God during that prayer meeting. Now, if that is a beginning to help you so that your mind can follow systematically, then okay. But don't write out a full prayer and then read out that prayer. Then that is not helpful at all. If you are not used to praying in public, you just want to put in note form, today I'll pray for this and that and so on, then that is okay. See, so that in the excitement, you know, of your first prayer, you don't lose your mind as to what you wanted to pray for. But if you are writing down word for word and sentence for sentence that prayer, then it will never help you. You'll never learn to pray. Okay? So as a general rule, we don't follow the Anglican system where they have a printed prayer called the liturgy and then everybody recite it. We don't believe in that. We believe in praying what is called extemporally. That means from the fullness of our heart we speak to God. Then it is not simultaneous prayer, which is practiced in many churches today. And we really have to be clear about this. That in simultaneous prayer, everyone prays his own individual prayer at the same time, aloud, together. See? And it's just chaotic, and people think that it's impressive. And the way they do it is, the one who is leading or chairing, say, let us pray. So, the moment he says, let us pray, everybody bursts out praying aloud. Bah, 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 bah. You hear everybody pray. Then after some time, you see, the one who is leading, just pray louder a little bit, lift his voice a little. That is a sign for them to gradually end. And then everybody keeps quiet and the person who is leading still continues to pray and then he finishes off and say Amen. And everybody follows and say Amen. You see? But in saying the Amen, has anybody understood the other's prayer? Yeah? Have all of them understood all that the person sharing it has been praying for? You see? When we say the Amen, the word Amen means, may it be so, Lord. You see? You're saying to God, you know, may it be so. What has been prayed for, may it come to pass. You see? So, you see now that what if the person is praying something that is heretical? You see? Praying something that is not helpful. You also want to say Amen. So you don't simply say Amen when you haven't heard what the person is praying about. Okay? But those who advocate simultaneous prayer claim that that is the practice in the Bible. But we ask where? Where in the Bible? So they can't show to us. And at the most, what they can point to is in Acts chapter 4 verse 24. They raised their voice to God with one accord and said, you see? So they say, they are all praying together at the same time. But wait a moment. You see, the prayer is actually recorded. Do you mean to say all of them had a printed prayer and they recited that prayer at the same time? Then that is liturgy. And that is different from your simultaneous prayer today, you see? Because only one prayer is recorded. So how did they manage to, with one voice at the same time, pray together? Or somebody say one sentence and the rest follow? You see? Now that is not what it means. What it means is simply that one person leads in prayer, And his prayer is agreed to by all the rest, because the person leading is expressing something that they all can agree to. So they were actually united in one heart, they were led in prayer, and it is not a case of everybody uttering the same prayer in unison. Okay? So we know that with one accord there means united in heart. And only one prayer is recorded for us, therefore it cannot be that they were repeating the prayer at the same time. And furthermore, you see, the prayer together in unison like that is not shown anywhere in the Bible. You don't find it anywhere at all. Yeah? And then one principle that must be grasped is found in 1 Corinthians 14. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14. Now look at verse 15. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. You say, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Verse 27, is it? Verse 27. He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself. Then you see now that the also prayer, let us verse what? Verse 31, is it? That's right, okay? If anything is revealed to any another who sits by, let the first keep silent, for if you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. So you see now that throughout the rule is this. Whenever there is any speaking involved, one person only must speak each time, not together. And even so, there should not be more than three persons at one go speaking. There must be not more than three. Ideally, of course, there should only be one. But in those days, some people may claim that they are moved by the Spirit of God. They really have something to say. The apostle put a limit. How many here? Oh, 10 persons, hands up, say, God has given me something to say. He said, no, limit yourself to just three at the most. Ideally, if possible, trim down to two, because two or three at the most, you see. And actually, what he wanted was just one. Okay? So whenever there's any speaking, don't have more than three. Then even if you have three, make sure that one at a time speak. Never all of them speaking together. Okay? And you see now that the reason why that is the case is that there must be orderliness towards the end of the chapter. In verse 40, it says, let all things be done decently and in order. And as far as prayer is concerned, you see, the person who is leading in prayer is actually speaking on behalf of other people. So those who are listening, they will have to say the Amen when the person praying on their behalf has finished. Now the saying the Amen is to express your agreement with the prayer. You are saying, God, that person who has prayed on our behalf just now really speaks what we would like to see happen, so please carry that out. So you see in verse 16, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? Now this indirectly shows to us that it was a practice in those days that the one who was leading the prayer, whenever he finished, everyone would say Amen. So today we would have one person only each time praying. When he has finished praying, we say Amen together. Okay? Now, not to say the Amen is also not good. And I have already mentioned that in Myanmar, the people are younger than us generally, and poorer than us, and they are newer as a church. But in some ways, they are ahead of us. We have declined in many sense. So one area where we have declined is saying the Amen at the end of a prayer. And also, I noticed that when I preach in their pulpit, and at the end of a message, there are many times when we would like God to do certain things for us. For example, at the end of the message, I may say, "May God save souls today." You see? Now, all of them will say, "Amen." Because that is, in effect, a prayer. I have just finished preaching, and I am wishing that God will save souls today. And all of them are in agreement. They say, "Amen." So you don't have to wait for a prayer time before you say Amen. See? And of course, American preachers today would deliberately draw out the Amen from the congregation by saying, "Amen." And everyone will say, "Amen." You see? Now, that is rather artificial, although there is a proper place for that when the message requires it. But what I'm trying to say is that instead of artificially drawing out from people, when it is appropriate, we have to say Amen. And in particular, when the person has finished leading us in prayer, we should be saying Amen. Okay? Now, we come to talk a little about the postures of praying. In the Bible, various postures of praying are found. There is bowing down the head. So while standing, you bow down. Or prostrating yourself on the ground. And prostration, there are two ways. One is to kneel down with your head to the ground. But most of the time when you read about prostration, what it means is the person goes spread eagle out, flat on the ground. Okay? And that is still being done by some churches, like the Coptic church in Egypt. They do that. They focus a lot on ceremony, and they always dramatically show the person to pray. They will kneel down first, and then they'll pray like that. See? So when you haven't seen that before, you find it shocking. But actually, they are doing something that is found in the Bible. Okay? Then there is kneeling. There is hands raised. You see? And let us see one amazing example where three postures are present at the same time or mentioned at the same time. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah before the book of Psalms. You have Job, and before Job, Esther. And then before that, Nehemiah. So Nehemiah chapter 8. Verse 6. We are told in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6. "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, 'Amen, Amen,' while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground." So you see, they lifted up their hands, they bowed their heads, they put their faces to the ground. Three different postures are mentioned on that one occasion. Okay? So what do we do today in our prayer? Which posture should we adopt? Or do we adopt all of them, or a combination of them? Now you are going to have big problem. Everyone is going to disagree. Okay? Now what we must note is that in the Old Testament, worship and the expression of your faith in general tends to be externalized. Everything tends to be external and sin. Although the internal spiritual principle is never far away. But the big problem with the Jews in the Old Testament time was that the vast majority missed the internal spiritual principle. They focused only on the external. All the way up to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Pharisees focused on external appearance only. Okay? And by the time we come to the New Testament, the emphasis is on your heart, your attitude. That is more important than anything. So the external postures that you find in the Old Testament are meant to teach us the internal attitude. So what attitude should we have? The attitude of humility, of reverence and awe before God. Now, that sort of attitude is what is being taught by all these postures. And today, because we do not want to put on such a show externally, we just want to cultivate that right attitude before God when we pray. We only close our eyes and bow our heads. Okay? And that is sufficient to express our attitude before God that is right when we come to Him in prayer. And eyes closed also helps us in our concentration, although that is not always possible. For example, sometimes when you are walking in the park and you are moved to want to pray to God, you know, you can't be just purposely close your eyes while you walk. And sometimes you are doing something and then you are pondering about God's words, and then just your heart is moved to just praise God or pray to Him. You don't have to close your eyes in that situations like that. But when we want to spend special time in prayer, it is good to bow our heads and close our eyes. And you know that I just recently returned from Sri Lanka. I showed the slides. You saw that their culture is such that many of them kneel down on the floor to pray. Okay? And in fact, they worship mostly by sitting on the floor. So culture does come in here. But as a general rule, we must not insist on the sort of posture to adopt. What is important is to have the right attitude. And in fact, we must be very careful. If you focus too much on external posture, you begin to become a distraction to others, then it's no more edifying to others. For example, in our midst here, somebody all the time raise up his hand like that, or raise up like that. You see, it will be a terrible distraction to others. You know, why you are so different? Why you are putting on such a show? You know, we are not used to it. You may say, it's my right, you know. But, you know, think. You see, is that really necessary? Must you be the odd one out? And shouldn't you be considering how you are affecting others as well? Wouldn't be the attitude of humility and reverence and awe before God shown by just quietly bowing your head and closing your eyes? Is that not sufficient? Now, why must you insist on your right to express yourself in your own way to the extent that there is danger of you showing off and the danger of distracting others? Okay, so we really have to think of issues like that. Then what about fervency and earnestness in our prayer? Now, that should not be put on, but it should flow from a heart that really believes and has feelings. Okay? Now, that covers the attitude, the content, and the manner of prayer. We come now to consider some other relevant matters regarding prayer. Now, firstly, under this section, we want to take note that in corporate prayer, participation is most needed, but least attempted. When we gather together, it is together to pray. But often what happens is, the pastor maybe prays, or the one leading prays, and then the pastor prays, you see. Then the rest just keep quiet, and we are waiting for one another. And in the end, the pastor has to pray a second time. Or the person who is normally praying, he prays a second time. Why can't others pray, you see? We are after all gathered together to pray, then we must pray, you see. So when prayer is most needed, people keep quiet, you see. But you say, you know, I feel shy, and especially when there are clashes, I want to pray, and then somebody also prays at the same time. So, you know, very embarrassing. But you see, you don't have to feel embarrassed. It is far better to have clashes like that rather than long silence. You should be more embarrassed by long silence rather than clashes. And if ever there is any clash like that happen, just give way. And sometimes you have the odd occasion where both give way, and then those things that the other is giving way, you pray and clash again, and you clash a few times. Never mind. If that is the case, the person sharing just mentioned, brother so and so, you pray first. You see, if I'm sharing, I would straight away say, brother so and so, you pray first. You see? Or sister so and so, you pray first. You see? And you don't have to feel embarrassed about it. All of us are in the same shoe. We know what prayer is all about, so we don't have to feel embarrassed at all. So far better to have danger of clashes like that than to have embarrassment of long silence. Then the principle of privacy. When you pray, don't parade yourself to the public, don't show to people. Now, often people think that that means you quietly go by yourself to pray. But that is individual prayer. We are talking about corporate prayer now. Of course, you must privately pray, you know, in your daily reading of the Bible and spending time with God in prayer. Don't show off that you're praying, okay? But not showing off doesn't mean that you go to such extent that you make a fuss, you know. For example, you know, I show you, you know, that, you know, I carry my Bible, I go to that room, you know, shut my door, you say, don't disturb me, you see. Now, you see, you are actually indirectly attracting more attention to yourself. You are breaking the principle that is taught in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. Okay? Then, the principle of privacy, how does it apply to us corporately when we are in prayer? It means that together we are praying. We come to pray to God. We are not here to parade how spiritual we are or how fluent we are in our words. You see? So the attitude, the principle being taught is that we are not here to show off to anyone. So corporately that applies as well. We are not here to show off to anyone. We don't have to be afraid what people think about us. You see? So we come to meet with God. And we come as a body together. We are thinking of the good of the body. We come together to pray. So you see now that when you have that attitude, you discover you are already understanding the principle right. Okay? Then you, in a prayer meeting, we must not make excuses for not praying. Some people say, you know, I'm not good at English. I'm a new Christian. I want to give chance to other people. No, you see. Now, in a good prayer meeting, everybody says a brief prayer. And brief, of course, doesn't mean just one or two words. Brief means that you don't just lengthen your prayer, just make it long to show yourself spiritual or what. No. But the burden of the heart is there. You just pray. But you assess yourself. You make sure that you don't hop the time, you see, because others need to pray as well. Okay? So if each person can pray for two or three items, another person pray for two or three items, then that would be very good. Then everybody has a chance to pray. And some items can be prayed by more than one person. This person has prayed for it. Yes, that person can also pray for it. And God likes to hear us constantly asking Him, you see. And I've known of churches where people don't sit in a circle because the number of people are simply too big, so they sit theater style in a row, and you discover one prayer, two prayers, three prayers, four prayers, you know, not exactly side by side, next row by row, but you see, you discover, you know, everybody's praying, see. So that's wonderful to know. Then there is an error called Sandemanianism. This man, Sandeman, from UK, I believe he was a Welshman in the 18th century, teaches that salvation is by grace through faith. So faith means knowing the truth of God. So don't talk about feelings. So as long as you assent intellectually, then that is faith. But that is wrong teaching. Although a large part of faith is right doctrine, it's not about feelings. But nevertheless, the right doctrine should persuade you and convince you and move you to act. And therefore, feelings are involved. Okay, so sentimentalism can actually come into prayer, whereby you pray in an intellectual way, and everything is so smooth and so correct, and your voice is flat, and there is no feelings at all. Everything is so intellectual. That is sentimentalism. We don't believe in that. We believe that prayer must be with feelings, feelings that is not worked up purposely. Not meant to show off. You see, but feelings that genuinely comes from a heart that really meets with God, a heart that really is burdened about something, a heart that is earnest before God. And some of the prayers in the Bible are so obvious that even when read, you discover the feelings of the person can be detected. For example, in 1 Kings 17, verse 20 and verse 21, chapter 18, verse 36 and 37, then Nehemiah in his prayer, chapter 1, verse 4 to verse 11, then Daniel in his prayer, chapter 9, verse 4 to 19, then the Lord's prayer, the Lord who prayed in Luke chapter 22, verse 41 to 44. Perhaps it's worthwhile just to look at one or two, right? Now let us turn to the first one, 1 Kings 17. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. Look at verse 20. Now here was Elijah praying for the widow's son to be saved, to be revived. The widow's son has died. So in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 20 and verse 21, look at how he prayed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. See? So you see here that as you read even the prayer, the construction of the words is such that you see the deep earnestness of Elijah. Okay? Then you look at another example. You look at the Lord's prayer, the Lord himself praying in Luke chapter 22. Look at Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 41. Luke 22, verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Eh? Now, I think when we see it in its context, look at the following verses. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So you see the earnestness of the Lord in prayer. Now if you were to study the other examples I give there, you'll get what I mean. For example, Daniel's prayer in chapter 9, verse 4 to verse 19. Is in Nehemiah in chapter 1, verse 4 to verse 11. You just read through the prayer as flatly as you can. You discover you can't read it flat. Your heart began to stir because of the construction of the words in such a way that you discover this is earnest prayer. The person means what he's saying. So what I'm trying to say then is, when in prayer, put your feelings in your what you're saying. Mean what you say. Then the feelings will come. Then it is not put on. Okay? Then, thirdly, take note that there are various ways of dealing with big groups. Some people say, what if everybody comes? You are encouraging people to come for corporate prayer. What if it's too big a group? Now, if really it is really so big to the point that not everybody can have the chance to pray, then we can split up into smaller groups first, then coming again together to just have one or two persons praying before we close. So that would be one way. Or another way would be to ask for a number of people, let us say five persons pray. So up to whichever five pray. Then in between we will intersperse with some other prayer item. Then ask for maybe another four or five to pray. Then we intersperse with another few prayer items. So that way it can be done in a very edifying way. Okay? So the problem is often poor attendance rather than having too many persons present. Then fourthly, we know that prayer is an act of worship. And it may be stimulated by a short Bible reading before the meeting. It may be enhanced by reading a psalm and short hymns. It can be interspersed between the prayers. And it can be fueled by information. Items for prayer may be read out. A few slides of missionary situations can be given and people can be prayed for, right? So this can be done. So we of course don't deliberately create a certain sensation of feelings in the people. But what I'm trying to say is that, you know, prayer, we want people to be in earnest. We want, don't want people to be dull-minded when they come. We come to meet with God, and therefore we want them to know, to be really in the picture. Their heart must be together in this activity of prayer. So that is why sometimes we call for a hymn or we show some slides and then we have the prayer. Now, some churches do not permit ladies to pray, but we are of a different opinion. We believe that the prayer meeting is a family gathering, see, in which ladies must be encouraged to pray. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, we are told, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem," I'm afraid I've got the verse wrong again. I'm talking about those who gather in the upper room together to pray. I think it is chapter 1, verse 14. Now this all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Okay? So you see, now the women were obviously present, and the way it is put there shows that they were together in their prayer and they were involved in their prayer. And I would say, instead of prohibiting prayer, it is actually encouraging the women to pray. And of course, in a mixed group like that, we would want to keep to the principle of male leadership. It is God's will that men should generally lead in the country, in the home, in the church. Okay? So each have his own gift and each has his own role. So in a corporate prayer meeting, a man should chair the meeting, then one or two men should start off the prayer before any woman come in to pray. But we would certainly encourage the sisters in the church to pray. Okay? It is not just men for men only. Okay? So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. We have covered the general principles of corporate prayer with a number of relevant comments thrown in. So let us now very quickly look at the questions on the sheet.